Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together as like-minded believers to listen to the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we might receive it with positive volition. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we were in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Tonight, let's take a look at verse 7. We'll begin there. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 7. And here, in this context, the Apostle Paul is giving a defense of himself as a minister of God. Verse 4, he says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." And then he lists a series of items. I think we counted 28 or 29 items listed here that commends himself as a servant of God. Last time we were together, we went through the first set of items. We dealt with the three general words of trials or troubles in verse 4. Patience, tribulation, needs, and distresses. I think perseverance is a general term describing all the other terms here, as he persevered in trials and needs and distresses. And then we looked at verse 5, dealing with certain difficult circumstances imposed upon him by others, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. And then we have self-imposed suffering and labors, sleeplessness and fastings. Paul likes triads, or three groups of three things. And you'll see triads throughout Paul's teaching. We have here then Paul demonstrating himself by his spiritual life, internal qualities. We have purity in verse 6. We have knowledge. We have long suffering. This deals with our relationship to God, our relationship to self, and our relationship to others. And so those three are mentioned there in verse 6. And then he deals with kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine, unfeigned love in verse 6. Tonight we'll start dealing with verse 7. Verse 7, he says, "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." I think verse 7 can be summarized with the words spiritual warfare, the words spiritual warfare. And Paul contends not only with others, and he goes through difficult circumstances, he goes through difficult people, but now he deals with his enemy Satan. And he commends himself by properly applying the armor of God. And he uses, first of all, the Word of God, which is probably our most powerful weapon against Satan and his devices, the Word of Truth. The Word of Truth is the message that is true. And of course, the Word of God is absolutely true. Over and over, the Bible indicates that the Word of God is truth. We always quote John 17:17, a verse with which my pastor quoted often, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And so when I pray that, it's because I've heard of it over and over and over and over growing up. And the pastor quoted over and over, and it just stuck there, which is a good thing. And the Word of God is purifying, and it is true. In Ephesians chapter 5, I believe, Ephesians 1:13, let's take a look. Ephesians 1:13. We have the truth of the gospel, first of all, is called the word of truth, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he first of all defines the truth, the word of truth, as the gospel. It's a message of what Christ accomplished and what he offers for man to be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the scripture is called truth. Paul mentions the importance of the word of God in this pastoral epistle. In chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. The word of truth. The same phrase there is used. So, the word of truth is the gospel, certainly, but Paul, I think, is also alluding to the content of Scripture. And Paul mastered the word of God. He mastered the word of God, and that is what qualified him to be a servant of God. And that's why the office, and one of the offices that Paul possessed, not only that of apostle, but pastor, teacher at times, and planting churches, he in essence took over that role in starting many churches. And the qualification of an overseer is one who is able to handle the scripture properly. And so that is why the pastor is called a pastor teacher, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And if you look at the pastoral epistles, which include 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we see the emphasis over and over and over on doctrine, teaching. It's very important for the pastor to teach the Word of God. It's not about a lot of other things that churches are emphasizing today. They're minimizing that. It is the Word. You commend yourself as a servant of God by what? The Word of Truth. That is your commendation. And if you're not constantly communicating that and clarifying that and teaching that, if you're sidetracked by doing all kinds of other activities and things, you're not truly a servant of God. And we're not to be bent and persuaded by what man wants, but what God commands. And this is the legacy of the prophets in the Old Testament and of God's servant in the New Testament. We ought to obey God rather than man. And so it's not necessarily what the people want to hear that you emphasize. It's what they need to hear. And whether they accept it or not, we commend ourselves by that message of truth. And I think he also mentions the word of reconciliation in chapter 5, verse 19, which is also the message of the gospel. That's which is the word of truth, and that would certainly go along with Ephesians 1:13. Now let's take a look at the next thing Paul mentions that commends himself as a servant of God: the power of God. The power of God. Of course, I cannot adequately fulfill my office utilizing my spiritual gifts apart from divine enablement. The Christian way of life is all about God's power in me and through me. I cannot serve him by my own resources. We have great, high, and holy commands, but along with that in the church age, we have high divine enablement that's equal to fulfilling God's plan and will. We have the word dunamis here, and this is the divine ability of God. This word is power, but it's a particular word for power. It's achieving power, meaning that which will accomplish God's will. Achieving power. And so what will fulfill God's will? God's divine dynamic through the born-again believer. And we rely upon his strength. And over, it's various English terms describing God's power. And I would encourage you to take a look at the book of Ephesians. And maybe we can do that just briefly while I'm thinking of it. And Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the believer might realize what the power of God in them is. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, this is something that we should pray for others. And it's a prayer request that I don't think I've ever heard anyone, and that's not to put anybody down, because certainly there's a lot of things that we have needs and prayers that we need to bring before the Lord, but I don't know if I've ever heard anyone pray that they might realize what Paul wrote here. And Paul says this, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. So he prays for an illumination for the born-again believer. And he prays for spiritual illumination, then that they might know what the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not the inheritance of the saints, but God's inheritance. The saints are God's inheritance. And it shows God's acceptance of those who have set apart. And then verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? Notice the word exceeding. Notice the word greatness. Notice the word power. All different terms for the divine dynamic in the born-again believer. Exceeding. Exceeding greatness. Power. Notice this. Toward us who believe, according to the working, another different term for power, working, of his what? Mighty power. So I think there's like five different terms there in the context that describe power. And he says that the believers might know what power is available in them. Of course, a born-again believer can choose not to utilize that power. We have it available. But we can choose to walk by means of the flesh and not utilize the power, the divine dynamic in us. And not walk by faith and not walk by trusting in the Lord. But it's available. This power is available for every born-again believer in the church age. Think about that. This is not some special anointing that one time hits you, kind of God zapping you with some kind of feeling. This is God's ongoing achieving power day by day in the life of the believer. And so God's divine dynamic is available for us. What kind of power is this? Verse 20 describes it in Ephesians 1, which he worked, notice another term for power, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might, and dominion. So this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Isn't that phenomenal? The power that raised Christ from the dead is available in the life of the believer. And he prays that believers might come to that awareness. And that God's power, his achieving power to fulfill his purposes. So it's not about, the Christian life is not about trying to sweating it out, striving and straining and trying harder and lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps and, you know, all these things that people try to do to try to live the Christian life. It's a matter of resting in faith and trusting God, believing his promises, walking and abiding in him. And when you abide in him, what happens in John 15? Fruit is produced. It's as simple as that. We abide in Christ, fruit will be produced. And God's divine dynamic will be manifested in the life of the believer. So this is God's power that Paul manifested. The power to fulfill the will of God. This is the same power available for the believer to contend against Satan. Satan is a powerful being, but the Bible says what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we don't need to fear Satan. We need to respect our opponent. Certainly, we're not to mock our opponent. We are to respect our opponent, but we don't need to fear him, because we can put on the weaponry of God, the full armor of God, to stand against Satan and his wiles. It is described here in summary term. Paul elaborates further what this armor is in Ephesians chapter 6, But here he simply mentions here, he does mention, by the way, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which we saw in verse 7 here in Ephesians 6. And he does mention the armor of God. But here he summarizes it with the armor of righteousness, and he mentions this on the right hand and on the left. Now, this is in both hands of the born-again believer. And most scholars believe that the sword would be used in the right hand as a defensive weapon. The sword will be in the right hand, and then the shield will be in the left. The shield will be defensive, the sword will be offensive. So this would be the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith, lift up that shield of faith. What's that shield able to do? Quench the what? Fiery darts of Satan, right? Shield of faith, lift it up and say, it is written. Take the other hand and it is written. Now, I say I kind of do it backwards. I'm left-handed, so I may switch this around here. On the right hand and on the left, I don't know if I was a Roman soldier, I'd have which of weapons which hand, but you get the idea. We lift up one hand, the shield of faith, and the other hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I would probably use the left hand for the sword, the attacking mode, and then the right hand defensively, but I'm sure most soldiers, they were right-handed, and they did the opposite. Although there was an army in the Old Testament of 700 left-handed men. Did you know that? There's an entire army of 700 left-handers, and they did pretty good in battle. All right. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Ephesians 6. Paul goes into the armor here. This is a well-known passage. The Bible says, and above all, taking the what? Shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That shield of faith. And we lift up. We will walk by faith. We don't look at our sight. We don't look at our circumstances. Paul would become pretty discouraged. He lists a lot of circumstances he went through, right? And if he looked at those and didn't see the purpose of God in his suffering, he would become very discouraged and depressed. But he has to, and Satan would use that to attack his mind. You're no good, Paul. You're a failure. Look at your ministry. You know, all these fiery darts. And we say, no, I'm walking by faith, I'm living by faith, God's will and His achieving powers being accomplished in me. I believe in God's promises, I do have hope, I can have confidence for the future. And so lifting up that shield of faith, and then quoting the scripture, using the other hand in the weaponry. And so with those two, you have a 1-2 combination punch that will send the enemy reeling. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Romans chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Your body can be utilized as a weapon, unfortunately, in a good or bad way. Your body can be a weapon leading to sin, an instrument of sin. Certainly, we don't want to use our bodies to as instruments of sin. The Bible says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Or our body, as presented to God, can be used as a weapon of righteousness. You've heard that expression, these hands are lethal weapons. Well, our body is a lethal weapon in the spiritual realm. He says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of what? Righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. And so God's purity, God's holiness can be manifested in this body. And we could use that weapon of righteousness. Notice here in the fall, Paul calls it the armor of what? Righteousness. And our passage in 2 Corinthians. So, Paul stood in spiritual warfare, utilizing the weapons God provided. He used the Word of God. He used the power of God, God's divine dynamic, and he used the armory of God. And defending defensive and offensive stand against Satan and his wiles. Now, let's move on to verse 8. Verse 8 says, by honor and dishonor. By honor and dishonor. Now, here he begins a series of contrasts here. And according to my account, I have nine contrasts that Paul lists here. And here he deals with his reputation toward those who are outside. He views this in respect to how others view him. Some of these things are in regard to how other people view him and how God views him. He begins by honor. He says honor is the word doxa. We get the word praise from this word. We sing the doxology, praise to God, but it can be individual praise. And here Paul commends himself here. And others, though, may look at a Paul and say, Paul, you're dishonorable. And the word dishonor means a state of dishonor and disrespect. Certainly not saying by being dishonoring, he commends himself to God. That's not talking about him. That's talking about how other people view him. Meaning that even though other people view him and he's not accepted, he's not in the in crowd, still God sees him, God praises him, God glorifies Paul. And so Paul commends himself as a servant of God, even when other people are looking at his ministry and bringing discredit or trying to discredit Paul. And many times he is not respected. He's disrespected. And this is certainly the lot of all the servants of God who have been faithful down through church history. You're not going to have a great reputation necessarily. The Bible says, beware if all men praise you. I think there's an old expression, I can't pull it up, by Abraham Lincoln, about some of the time what they say, but can't think of it right now. But Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. You have a problem. If everyone's speaking well of you, what am I doing wrong? Especially when you think about your Christian walk. And, if you're being attacked many times, if you're serving the Lord and being attacked, and, other people are trying to discredit you, that's okay. That was part of qualification of commending himself as God's servants. And this parlays into the two things here, by evil report and good report. Notice that, by evil report. Again, this is what other people say about Paul. They don't like him. They spread false rumors about Paul. They slander Paul. And so this would, evil report would literally, the idea of distracting from or damaging another's reputation, defamation, slander. So they tried to, by evil report, literally the word means bad report, they tried to bring damage upon the apostle's reputation. I'll give you one example in the scripture. Romans chapter 3 verse 8. Romans chapter 3 verse 8. This is what people were saying about Paul. And because they were not spiritually minded, they were misinterpreting his teaching. And that's common. That happens. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, of course, was a great proponent of grace. And there are those who are saying Paul is teaching that grace is a license to sin. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As some are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. They're saying that, hey, Paul is, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, so, hey, let's sin more so we might receive more grace. Let's do evil. Let's go out and sin. And Paul was not saying that. They're slanderously saying he was. And so evil report was spread about his ministry. And You're teaching grace, as even Lloyd-Jones says, at one time or another, if you're really teaching God's grace and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, you will have this report slandered about your ministry and service. They teach down there about grace and all that, and they're just, you know, that's just a license of sin. No. It is the only way whereby we can serve God acceptably. Let us receive grace, that we might serve God. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, right in Titus 2:11, and worldly lust, that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. We can only serve God by His divine enablement, and that's grace enablement. So, the grace of God is the only way whereby we can serve God acceptably. Grace is not a license to sin. It is the only means whereby we can be accepted by God as far as our service. We can not serve Him unless we appropriate His grace resources. See? So, and Paul will teach that in Romans 6. He mentions the grace resources. The fact we're co-crucified with Christ, and the fact that we can now present our bodies as weapons of righteousness, and God's power can be manifest in the life of the believer. And so this false report, though, is one of many others that were spread about Paul and his teaching. And don't expect, even as in Jesus' day, don't expect unspiritual people to understand your message. There'll be people that will twist what you have to say, will misinterpret what you have to say, will not take one thing out of context. And I think sometimes, as in the book of James, a pastor teacher has a lot to say. And with all that multitude of words, there'll be a misunderstanding at times. And James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Why? "Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." We're held to a higher accountability because of the multitude of words we have to say. Why? Verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many things." The context there is a teacher, right? "If anyone does not stumble in words, a perfect man able to bridle the whole body." We all stumble in many things. So, pastor, teacher, certainly not a perfect individual. Sometimes I misspeak. That's why I always say the final verdict is be a noble Berean, take the word of God, go home, study it for yourself. That doesn't mean you listen with a negative attitude, you listen with positive volition, but ultimately it's up to you to make sure these things are so. So there are things, though, that are brought about against a ministry, but sometimes a good report, a good praise. This can be by people. There are those who will commend you, and there are those who can encourage you. But I think here a good report can certainly be by God. God, if you're fulfilling God's will and doing what He has called you to do, then there'll be praise, and God will commend you one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, good and what? Faithful servant. Now, the next thing he says, next contrast he lays down is deceivers. Again, this is what people are accusing Paul of doing. As deceivers, and yet true. Other people are saying about us that we're deceptive. The word literally means planos, which we get the word planet from, because planets were wandering stars. They didn't remain in the same place, and so we get the idea of wandering from the truth or deception, imposters even here in the context. We can translate it as imposters, not genuine servants of God. His enemies were calling him this, but Paul certainly was not a deceiver at all. He was a proclaimer of the truth, and that's why he said people might say that we're deceived, but the Bible says, Paul says, we're true. We speak true the word of God. The word true means truthful and honest, as deceivers and yet true. What a contrast. People say that we're deceptive, we're deceivers, but yet we are true. What we say, what we have here to teach is the Word of God. Now, verse 9 says, as unknown and yet well known. As unknown and yet well known. Meaning, as far as the world's concerned, we are a nobody. You ever felt like a nobody? The Bible says that agnueo means to not recognize. People overlook you. They don't know. Who's Paul? Who's Paul? You know? Today, everyone knows who Paul is. At least a lot of people do. Some people don't even know God created the world. I should back that statement, back off that statement. But they don't even know God. There's a problem. Who's Paul? But certainly, though, I think in his day, he's like, Paul? I never heard of Paul. Who's Paul? He's unknown as far as even people say, yeah, he's nobody. Paul, you know, he's not recognized in our philosophical circles. Imagine the Corinthians, I don't know, they had societies of philosophical inquiry, but Paul was probably not a member of their highfalutin societies. He was a nobody. He was unknown. He was uncouth, maybe, in some people's eyes. He was a nobody, but yet God knew him. God knew him. Well known. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. Here is this kind of funny contrast with how the Corinthians viewed Paul. And Paul kind of had a sense of humor. And he said, you know, you're already full. You know, you are already rich. He uses sarcasm here. You have reigned as kings without us. If he was around today, he'd probably say, you're already in the millennial kingdom, reigning and ruling with Christ. You know, we're kind of left behind. And indeed, I wish that you did reign. He says, I do want you to reign with Christ, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We're like criminals on death row. For we have been made a spectacle to the world and angels to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Meaning other people are claiming Paul is foolish and what he has to say is just nonsense. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are, what? Dishonored. Dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And then we have to labor, work with our hands. And blessing and being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we entreat. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as a filth of the world, the offscouring of things unto now, the scum of the earth. And Paul was unknown and by the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Why? Because it did not know him. Bible says he came into his own in John 1:12, and his own what? Did not receive him. His own people. He identified with his own. He died for them, and they did not recognize who he was. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, and they failed to recognize their own king, the King of the Jews, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says that the servant is not above his master. Are we above his master? And if people don't give you proper credit, that's credit's due, you're unknown, a nobody in the world's eyes, keep in mind you're yet well known because God knows you. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter, Acts 19:15. Look at Acts 19:15. We have an example of this. Remember this evil spirit that Paul encountered And there were the verse 14, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And this guy tried to cast out an evil spirit. It was funny that the spirits even recognized Jesus and Paul. Who are you, though? Who are you? And it's funny how this guy got beaten up by these thug demons. But, you know, here in the spiritual realm, I think we may have a reputation like Job did. You ever think about that? In the spiritual realm, we might have, look at my servant, and you can fill in your name. Look at him. Look at that individual. And most of us would say, nah, we would not even be on the radar. You never know. You just don't know. Look at my servant, man who is upright. And his friends don't even reckon. Job's three friends mock and belittle him, and God's in heaven commending him. How about that? God's in heaven commending him. And so, in one sense, we're well known. In John chapter 10, verse 27, we're especially known because we have a good shepherd. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I, what? Know them. I know them. And they follow me. That's a figure of speech for belief. They believe. Notice the order here. They hear the word of God, they respond to it by faith, and then I give them eternal life. It didn't say I give them eternal life, then they follow me. Very important order. As Zane Hodges brought out, it matches John 5:24. And when you compare John 5:24 to this passage, following means believing. It's a metaphor for belief. But the idea here is that the shepherd knows his sheep, every one of them, and none of them is what? Lost. And so, the important thing is not that you have a big reputation or big name. It's the fact that we're well known. We're well known. Maybe in the angelic realm as someone to be opposed, as Paul was. Or we're well known by the shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep. And so, what a contrast by what the world sees and what God sees. And then the next contrast, going back to our text here in verse 9, we as dying and behold we live. As dying and behold we live. The Apostle Paul faced death every day. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he uses the expression, I believe here in this text, I die daily. And let's take a look at that. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, meaning that he risked his life every day for the cause of Christ. We face death every day. But look at us. Behold, we live. We face death every day. We're still around. Paul says, I'm still around. I'm still alive. And the idea means he's physically alive. And so we live. We have the imperative mood, by the way, in this phrase. It can be translated, look, we live. Look, we live. We die daily, but look, hey, we're still around. We're still around. And God's not done with us yet. See, I look around, every one of you, if you're still alive, look, you can say, look, I'm still alive. I'm still alive. God's not through with me yet. God still has a will and purpose for me. And so let's not forget about that. Paul goes on to state in verse 9, is chastened and yet not killed. Another contrast. We're chastened. And this can mean here divine discipline. It's commonly used as such in the scripture. Paiduo means the chastening or disciplining of children. And this is child training. Part of child training can include corporal discipline. And the Apostle God does that since we are his children at times. And certainly Paul was not above chastening. Paul was a sinful human being. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, we need to judge ourselves so we will not be judged. That means self-judgment, of course, is confession of sin. We need to take a spiritual self-evaluation. And I think part of that can be include what David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know, track it down. If there's some wicked way in me, or some bent, some sinful thought, some sinful attitude that I'm not aware of, bring it to my forefront. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my ways. And then when that comes to our mind, we need to judge ourselves. We need to act as our own judge. Not in the sense that, oh, I'm nobody, oh, no, I can't. No, that sin is brought to our mind. We see it in the light of God's Word, and we acknowledge it. Father, this is wrong. This is sin. I did this. Whatever it is. You don't even have to pray, Father, forgive me. You simply acknowledge your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's self-judgment. Acting as your own judge. And then he says, if we do that, we would not be judged by God, meaning divine discipline. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Meaning that if you don't act as your own judge, you cover up wrongdoing, if you don't come and fess up to God, God's divine discipline kicks in. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. But notice that we may not be condemned with the world. See, we're not like the world. We're not under divine wrath. We're disciplined by God. But we're not like the world. And so it's important to realize that we need to face up to God's divine discipline, and at times that He chastens us, and so we need to respond appropriately to that chastisement. But yet He says we're not killed. We haven't committed the sin of physical death. I think that's the context. That's chastening, but yet we're not killed. Because earlier He's talking about dying and behold we live. These are almost similar, but they're distinct. He's not saying the same thing. We face death every day, but we're still physically alive. But yet we're chastened, but not killed. Meaning that the first set deals with people. I think the latter deals with God. And that's a distinction between the two contrasts here. The chastening deals with what God does. If we're not walking in fellowship. Yes, we've been chastened at times, and we have experienced the divine paddle. And so we have hopefully learned from that and become wiser through that and have heeded God's word. And therefore, we are still alive. We're still around. We haven't committed to sin into physical death. Now, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What a contrast. Sorrow, joy. Sorrow, joy. Certainly Paul experienced as a human being the full range of emotions. So did Jesus, so did Jeremiah, so did many of God's servants. There's many reasons why we become sorrowful. There's good reasons and bad reasons. Keep that in mind. There's appropriate sorrow and there's inappropriate sorrow for the life of the believer. If the sorrow they experience leads to doubting God, doubting God's provision, doubting God's faithfulness, it can be bad sorrow. Maybe you're grieving about others. We can have a genuine grief for other people, and other people are not walking with the Lord. I think that's part of the pastoral burden even. We're grieved about people's spiritual life, and we're sad because they're not following the Lord. Paul said this, in essence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. He said, I wrote to you with anguish, grief. He said, and notice here, with many tears. Paul, the teardrops are falling on the page while Paul's writing. Think about that. Paul's writing with many tears about the Corinthian situation. He was very concerned. Not that you should be grieved. He said, I'm not doing that so that you'll be, I'm not telling you this so that you'll be sad, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You want to know, I do care about you. I am concerned about your spiritual life. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. And he talks about the man that who was kicked out of the church, and he deals with that. And so Paul talks about his concern and his love. And sometimes part of our loving others includes our grief for them. But at the same time, God, I think, brings joy too into our life. And that's, the Bible says, he says, a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. You know, Philippians is all about joy. Dr. Pentecost, I think, his book is called The Joy of Living. I think it's commentary on Philippians. Philippians has the word joy or rejoice. It's a great book of joy. And let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I know a little hymn that goes along with that. I won't sing that for you. I'll spare you that. But there's a hymn that goes around and around. Rejoice in the Lord always. So the Bible says the word joy is the word, the kairo is the Greek word here. And it means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. To be glad. And so the Lord brings joy into our life. And the Christian life can be a life of joy in spite of difficulty and trial. And so God can turn around and take our tears and turn them into joy. And I'm always grateful for God when he does that. God is a lifter up of our head, literally. Remember the songs? He's the one who, when we're going down depressed, he's the one that does this. See, he lifts up our head. And so that's why the Bible says we are to set our affection where? On things above. Look up. Look up. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, Paul says here he's poor, yet making many rich. Paul means at times. Now, it doesn't mean at all times he was poor, but there were times that he was poor. And the idea means he was dependent on others for support. This is contrasting to one who may be poor, but, you know, refuses to work. Paul wasn't like that. He was certainly needed for needed support at other times, but he earned his daily bread by hard labor. This is speaking. This term speaks of honest poverty. This the writer said this: honest poverty, without the idea of begging. Think about honest poverty. So many times Paul was dependent upon others for financial support. Yet he made many rich. Think about that. And how? Spiritually speaking, through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. That's how he brought spiritual wealth into the lives. He distributed spiritual wealth into the lives of his audience, to the lives of believers, the riches, the glory of God's Word. What price can you put on that? The Bible says it's more than gold, doesn't it? In Psalm 119, yea, more than refined gold, the Word of God. And so he said, he made many rich, he made many wealthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. Notice, you were in wealth. You were given wealth through the teaching of God's Word. In the knowledge and utterance of God's Word, you were made wealthy. Wealthy. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus Christ, of course, became poor, so that he might make us rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus condescended, taking on a lowly form of a servant. He was condemned to death to die in our place so that he might give us all the spiritual wealth, all the blessings in heavenly places. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, in Ephesians 1:3. And then he says, as having nothing. He says, not having anything at times, but yet possessing all things. Once again, I think he's contrasting the material with the spiritual. He possesses all things, meaning that he's been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Ephesians 1:3. What a price Paul paid to be faithful in his ministry. Let me read this quote here from Warren Wiersbe. Far as commentaries are concerned, I'm really fond of Warren Wiersbe and his Bible exposition commentary. If you want a good, practical, easy to understand, but yet rich commentary, Warren Wiersbe, the Bible exposition commentary, he has a set on the Old and New. It's top notch. It's really top notch. Really good. Dr. Wiersbe says this: what a price Paul paid to be faithful in his ministry, and yet how little the Corinthians really appreciated all he did for them. Think about that. They did not appreciate Paul, but yet Paul did this for their benefit. Well, we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening. I pray, Father, that we might learn from the Apostle Paul and realize that even though in the world's eyes we are nobody, we are nothing, but yet you see us, you are faithful, your Son is our shepherd, we have your word, we can stand against the wiles of the devil, we can exercise faith, we can utilize your resources. Lift up our head, Father. Lift up our head. Help us to look unto you in faith, as a child would trustingly look into the eyes of a loving father or mother. Help us look to you as our provider, as our encourager, as our friend. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might derive spiritual courage to stand strong in the battle that we fight each and every day. Help us, Lord, to look to you and rest in the greatness of your character and the greatness of your word. Encourage us, Father, continually through the teaching of Scripture. And we pray, Father, if there's someone listening to this who is not born again, here's my personal exhortation to you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Place your simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the giver of the free gift of eternal life, and you are saved. The Bible says at that very moment you have eternal life. It's a free gift. It's yours forever, simply by believing in Christ for it. I'm praying that you might believe in Jesus so that you might have eternal life. We thank you for this, Father. In Christ's name, amen.